Good morning, everyone. It is a great delight to see each of you here this morning. Great to be back after several weeks of not being able to be in the building. And it's great to see the many who are in the local area visiting. We're certainly delighted to have family with us. And I know that those that are experiencing the same is equally delighted. And we're just glad to be here the last Sunday before Christmas. And as you know, we have been looking at least in the morning, some of the prophetic utterances that are contained in the Old Testament that portray that first nativity. Now, you'll recall that those who had the privilege of growing up in Sunday school, that sometimes those Sunday school stories seemed like incredible stories and hard to believe. And the question is, how much do kids really understand the lessons that they learned in Sunday school? And I'm remarking about a particular young gal, Sally, who Sunday school teacher made this remark after showing a picture that she had drawn in Sunday school. In fact, she went home and told her mother that her Sunday school teacher had said that she had drawn the most unusual Christmas picture that she had ever seen as a Sunday school teacher. And the mother took a good look at that picture. And to the mother, it even seemed strange and agreed really with the teacher, at least her comments, but she really wanted to understand where Sally was coming from. But she didn't want to upset Sally. And so she asked Sally, "Sally, this is a wonderful picture, but who are all of these people riding on the back of the airplane?" "Why, Mom, that's the flight into Egypt." Okay, all right, it comes. It gets a little better. Okay, you've got to think of the mind of a 6, 7, 8-year-old. "Oh," the mother exclaims, "well, who is that mean-looking man in the front of the plane?" "Oh, Mom, that's Pontius the pilot." "Oh, I see. Oh, and I see the picture of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph and the baby." And she studied it and asked one final question. "Well, who is the large man sitting behind Mary?" "Oh, Mom, can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." Do kids really understand our Sunday school lesson? I think they do. And sometimes they just get things a little mixed up. Well, we want to not be mixed up this morning. We're looking at some of the prophecies. We've already looked at Genesis 3:15, where Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed of the woman. And then we moved on to Genesis and Exodus, where God provided the Lamb. God provided Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Last week we looked at Micah 5, in verse 2, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. It was predicted 700 years before it actually happened. And this morning now we want to focus on yet another prophecy, the birth. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read just one verse, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Familiar words of Scripture, and are very appropriate as we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself," do you remember that we talked about Abraham saying that the Lord himself would provide the Lamb? And indeed the Lord provided the Lamb. Here's Isaiah saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read similar words, very consistent with the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1. Starting at verse 18. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scripture this morning. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I thought I would just look at three questions with us this morning together. What did Emmanuel mean to Isaiah? What is the significance of the virgin birth? And then we'll finish by analyzing and asking the question of ourselves, what does Emmanuel mean to you and me? The first question, what did Emmanuel mean to Isaiah? Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah was one of Israel's most prolific prophets. He ministered heavily during the time of Israel's decline. And throughout the pages of what Isaiah wrote, there are many prophecies about the birth of Christ, particularly in chapter 7, 9, and chapter 11. We'll also remember with great description Isaiah chapter 6, where at the time Uzziah was the king, Isaiah recalled the vivid and powerful language and recounts for us appearing before God. He saw God as the Holy One of Israel, and it was something that he would never forget. He saw that his own sin was absolutely appalling, and at the same time saw God as pure, and that he needed cleansing. A very powerful and vivid description Isaiah writes about when he appeared before God. And as such, he was forgiven and taken into God's service. But then we come to chapter 7 and King Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz. King Ahaz is on the throne. And history tells us that the reign of Ahaz was nothing but a wicked reign. He was one who defied God. We also find that his kingdom was coming under intense attack. We go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and we find out more about this man, Ahaz. Verse 2 tells us that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of God. That he was in the throes of a steep spiritual slide. Scripture even tells us that he sacrificed his own son in the fire. And these were some of the practices that neighboring countries did. And he began to adopt some of their practices. And as such, it was nothing less than defying God. He followed the detestable practices of other nations. These were the nations that God had driven out before the Israelites. Ahaz was a wicked king. And the Assyrian Empire was the superpower of the day. And so Syria and Israel being the northern kingdom, wanted to form an alliance, a coalition with Judah, the southern kingdom. That was the kingdom that was led by Ahaz. And as a result, they would come together and be the superpower against the Assyrian Empire. And so Syria and Israel made the proposition to Ahaz. But Ahaz fluctuated, meaning he wavered in his decision. Would he align? Would he not align? And he kept doing this and kept doing this, and finally Syria and Israel turned against King Ahaz as a way of punishing him for his lukewarmness, his wavering, his not being able to be decisive in aligning with the proposition that they had made. And so they hatched a plan to take him out, to remove Ahaz from power and replace him with another king that they could join forces with against this powerful Assyrian empire. And that leads us up to the beginning of chapter 7 in Isaiah. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees in the forest, as trees in the wind. We've just come through Hurricane Sandy. I know what it looks like to see trees shaking. And that's what the nation was likened to. And so God enabled Isaiah to come and appear before Ahaz and warn him about this plan that he was starting to put into place. And instead of turning to the Lord, he goes into this mode of thinking about what he's going to do, and he shakes like trees blown in the wind. He thinks about aligning with the Assyrian Empire. If he aligns with the Assyrian Empire, perhaps the Assyrian Empire would find favor with him. But that was the evil empire. And so, as Isaiah confronts Ahaz, the message that Isaiah wants to bring to Ahaz is that God is demonstrating his great love and mercy toward the house of David, toward the nation of Israel. And so he sent Isaiah with this great message as a way to help Ahaz and be an encouragement to him. And so in verse 4, he says, look, Ahaz, be careful. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Because these two nations are nothing less than smoldering stumps of wood. Wow, that's really graphic language. They're powerless. They're just smoldering lumps of wood. You don't have to worry about them. But Ahaz would not listen. Isaiah's message was to trust only in God. And as such, through Isaiah, God is saying, Ahaz, are you going to trust me? Or are you going to trust your soldiers and the army that you can gather together? Are you going to face this crisis from your perspective? Or are you going to face it with God's perspective? Ahaz, are you going to exercise faith? Or are you going to resort to work? These two countries could do you no harm, Ahaz. Why? Why couldn't they do any harm? Because God, from time past, had made a covenant with David and that his kingdom would endure forever and ever. So you don't have to worry about these two nations. They're nothing more than smoldering stumps of wood. So how did Ahaz respond? He didn't want to listen to God. He didn't want to listen to God. Now each one of us can say that when we fail to listen to God, it means nothing but trouble ahead for each one of us. And it was no different for Ahaz. In fact, as the story continues to unfold, Isaiah confronts Ahaz and says, Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign. He's commanded to ask the Lord for a sign, as a way to help him believe and as a result strengthen his faith. Now we know from our Old Testament history that to ask God for a sign was a very regular thing. It was not unusual. God often used signs in the Old Testament as a way to point the way, as a way to strengthen a person's faith. Look what Gideon did when he asked for a sign. He asked on one occasion, as he set out a piece of fleece on the ground, he asked for the fleece to be wet with dew and the the rest of the ground to be dry. And when he got up the next morning, what was the situation? The fleece was wet and the rest of the ground was dry. He still wasn't convinced. And so he reversed the process and asked God to confirm that sign. Let the fleece be dry, let the ground be full of dew. And it was just as Gideon had asked. Hezekiah. God caused his shadow to miraculously go backwards when he was sitting down. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 20. So it was not unusual to ask for signs. And when they were asked for, the signs were usually immediate, and they were physical confirmations that what a prophet had predicted, especially as it was continuing to go on, in the future would indeed happen. How thankful we are today for signs. If we didn't have signs when we're traveling, sometimes we wouldn't know what actually to get off of. Sometimes we need signs to remind us how fast to go. Because signs help us point the way. They help us explain the situation before us. They certainly help guide, and they certainly help direct. And here, Ahaz, in his wickedness, refused to ask God for a sign. You see, Ahaz had already made up his mind. He had already decided that he was not going to trust God. And so he made other plans. And then he had the audacity to explain to Isaiah why he made the decision that he made. He justified his disobedience and his lack of faith and made this pious statement that he didn't want to test Yahweh. He didn't want to test Yahweh. Now we know that in our history of Old Testament that there were times that testing God got Israel in trouble. Perhaps Ahaz was convinced that the alliance that he had made with the evil Assyrian Empire was in fact God's plan for him, and wanted God to deliver Judah. And so he trusted in his own wisdom. Ahaz felt that it was better to use soldiers. Make that treaty with Assyria. And we all know what happened to Saul when he infused his own wisdom rather than to be obedient to what was asked of him. Oh, but Isaiah saw the hypocrisy in Ahaz. And with that, Isaiah addresses the nation of Israel in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Actually, we should go back to verse 11. Verse 11 in Isaiah. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz through Isaiah, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, let your imagination run wild. Just ask from the highest point to the lowest point. Ask for that sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also. You see, previously, Isaiah was addressing Ahaz. And now he changes things, and now the address becomes more broad. He's now addressing and talking to the nation of Israel. O house of David, as it signifies the nation of Israel. David's dynasty was to last forever. And Ahaz should never, never fear being defeated or replaced. And by refusing obedience and asking God for a sign, that testing, he in effect was testing God's patience. Are you going to weary my God also? Are you going to test my God also by not asking for a sign? And so Isaiah announced to Ahaz in the house of David that God would give them a sign. And that's where we get that wonderful verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. If you won't ask for one, I'm going to give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That sign was no longer an inducement to strengthen the faith of Ahaz. No, this sign was a sign of divine displeasure. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Here's the beauty for us this morning. In spite of Ahaz's behavior, his wickedness, his disobedience, God did not withdraw his promise because of Ahaz's unfaithfulness. God was faithful to the remnant of Judah, who were the ones that faithful to him. Yes, Ahaz was one who failed that nation. He betrayed that nation. The king buckled under the pressure. But God remained with his people. Shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So what did Emmanuel mean to Isaiah? To Isaiah, it was that source of great divine hope. It was also a great picture of God's grace, a great picture of God's faithfulness in the midst of man's utter failure, dismal failure. God with us. That's what we're celebrating when we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us. It's more than his hand on us. It's more than his care for us. This child signifies the living presence of the eternal mighty God with his people. We might look at a second question. What is the significance of the virgin birth? We said last week that there have been down through the course of history attempts to discredit the logical, the actual virgin birth. And yet we have the words of Scripture that just underscore it so powerfully. And yet, what is the significance of the virgin birth to all of us here this morning? Well, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ must be one of those essential things, anchors for our faith, and certainly something that's very critical to our understanding of what really took place that first Christmas. And certainly we can go through the pages of Scripture. We've got Isaiah 7:14. It describes that Emmanuel would be born of a virgin. We jump to Matthew and look at that genealogy that Matthew describes for us. We notice in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, it starts with the genealogy as traced out for us, beginning with Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. And then for the next several verses, it's the father begetting was the father of, and it just continues and continues until you get to verse 16. And it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that Joseph in Matthew's genealogy is not referred to as the father of Jesus. It's because he was not the biological father of the Lord. He's known in the genealogy as the husband of Mary. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the word used for virgin can only mean a woman who has never had any relations with a man. And then in Matthew 1, verse 25, Joseph had no union with her until she had given birth to a son. And then in Luke 1:27, and we've made mention of this before as well, it refers to Mary as a virgin two times in that same verse. In Luke 1, verse 34, reveals that Mary herself knew that she was a virgin. She asked that penetrating question when told that she was going to give birth. She says, how can this be since I have not known a man? You know, it's interesting to look at the reporting by Matthew and Luke. Both report the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but both are quite different. Matthew gives us that Jewish flavor because his audience was predominantly Jewish, where Luke his audience was predominantly a Gentile audience. In Matthew, the genealogy begins with Abraham, but Luke, when he does the genealogy, he goes right back to the very beginning, and he begins his genealogy with Adam. Matthew makes frequent use of quoting Old Testament, but Luke doesn't have nearly the amount of Old Testament reference to in his account. But we can't miss the common point between the recording done by Matthew and Luke. Both say that Jesus was born of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then even Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The people wonder who Jesus is, and they ask, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now there's the subtle thing there. In a patriarchal society, you just wouldn't make that kind of a reference. "Is that not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" It would always have reference to the father. Very unusual to identify somebody by reference to mother and not father. But you see, it implies that Mary was the mother, but that Joseph was not the biological father. Then we continue on, we go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word became flesh. That is, the eternal second person of the Trinity was in fact born. And born to reveal God to each one of us. And it really strongly implies a supernatural entrance into the world. And then Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. One of those great 3:16 references that we sometimes allude to in Scripture. It summarizes for us the birth of Jesus, where it says God was manifested in the flesh. Meaning that he's not going to come in the usual way. This is a miraculous work of God, that he would appear to us in human form. And this was a great truth revealed after it had been concealed from human view for so many years. And now, as it has been revealed, it becomes a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. And then we've also heard this time of year reference to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now Ahaz, King Ahaz, didn't see the virgin who was pregnant. The prophet Micah did not see the baby born in Bethlehem, even though he predicted it many, many years previous. Certainly Abraham could not have imagined Christ hanging on a cross from the event that took his son to Mount Moriah, and just as he was ready to slay his son, the ram was caught in a thicket. And certainly Abraham didn't see from that incident someday God's only son dying on the cross for you and me. And yet Jesus, who existed from all of eternity, came at just the right time. When the fullness of the time had come, he came at just the right time, born of a virgin. And in spite of all of the attempts of great theologians of today and those who would want to do anything they can do to discredit the authenticity of Scripture, the Bible is very clear. It's impossible. It's impossible to make the terminology of the virgin birth refer to anything else but the virgin birth. We can go to the creeds of faith. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Luther's Small Catechism. They all proclaim and affirm the virgin birth. Ah, the virgin birth is a mystery, is it not? We cannot explain it. There's not one person here that can explain how that all took place. We cannot explain how it happened. But you know what? We can't explain how Peter walked on water. I would love to know how that happened, and yet we believe it. We believe it. You see, it doesn't sit within the realms of our human understanding. And so we take it by faith. And we understand that these events, in particular we're talking about the virgin birth, is nothing less than a direct miracle of God. And the virgin birth is something that is anchored in historical truth. We know that because during the time of the reign of Caesar Augustus, he was one who issued a decree that a census for the entire Roman Empire be taken. Aren't we glad this morning that Luke doesn't say, once upon a time in a land far away, a young virgin gave birth? No, this is truth. This is history. This is not a fairy tale. The incarnation and the virgin birth, both are great mysteries. It was C.S. Lewis who said this: the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Jesus, born of a woman, born of a virgin. Like us, and yet nothing like us. He walked among us, yet he came from God above. The Son of Mary, yet he was the only begotten Son of God. Grew up in Nazareth, yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our friend, yet our Savior and Lord. Called the Son of Mary, yet he is the Son of God. Do we understand it? No, we don't fully understand it. Do we believe it? I believe it. I believe many here this morning believe it. Why? Because it is the teaching of the Scriptures. We find it in the pages of the Bible. And we take great comfort from what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God, the Word of God stands forever. And so as we come to this Christmas season, as we think about and ponder and meditate upon Emmanuel, God with us, what does it mean to you and me today? What does God with us mean to you this day as we come and remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that you'll take time to ponder on that. It's too easy to be absorbed into the fun of Christmas. And listen, I'm a kid at heart. I love the fun of Christmas. I love everything about the jolly old man in a funny red suit. There's just something about Christmas as a kid bringing back wonderful memories. And I don't ever want to lose that memory, those memories, tremendous memories. And having opportunity to develop even more memories with not only my adult children, but now my grandchildren, is just something that is a great blessing. It's a gift from God. But don't lose the sight of what does Emmanuel mean to you and me this morning. It means we have a God. We have a God who cares for us. It means we have a God who understands us. It means that we have a God who loves us and is with us and forgives us. He gave us his Son. You know, you and I and all of mankind were created to worship. And man, over time, longed to fix their spiritual affections. And oftentimes they went to objects, or they went to nature, or they went to idols. Something visible, something tangible. And we know that this displeased God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It displeased God. And I say this with all reverence, God stooped. He stooped to become a baby. Where we could touch him. Where we could worship him, where we can hear him, because he took upon himself form. He took upon himself nature. Man's desire was to have an object of love. But man rejected that gift. They got what they wanted, but they rejected him. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus became a man, seen and touched by many. He was God's image. He was God's expression. He was the living form of God, yet man shut their eyes to him. And I think we all know the implications that to be without God in the world is to be in the most wretched state imaginable. It will cause us to tremble. It will cause us to be fearful. And yet the great promise of Christmas brings us back to the reality that to have God with us is to have everything. And God is with us. He has come to stay. He's come to dwell. He's come to reside. And no matter what you're facing this day, whatever it might be, can we rest in the great promise that God is with us? Christmas, you know, for some can be a very lonely time, but God is with us. For those that are not feeling well and sick and perhaps plagued with other disease and illness, it's not a pleasant time, but God is with us. Some might feel deserted, abandoned, lonely. God is with us. Some might be going through the valley of the shadow of death, but God is with us. No matter where you are in this life, no matter what our needs might be, let these words sink into our hearts and minds today. Emmanuel, God is with us. Christmas offers such a great time to not only dwell on these kinds of thoughts, but others that we have been considering this Christmas season. May we be ones to thank God, because he fulfilled our greatest need. You think of what your greatest need is? Our greatest need is to have forgiveness. And God gave us his very best, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a babe in Bethlehem for the purpose of ultimately dying so that you and I might live forever. It's such a perplexing thought, but such a great thought. God is with us. There is no greater gift. There was a 17th century Scottish minister, Henry Scoggle, who said this: God hath long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many a blessing upon them. And when all his other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself. May this Christmas season just stir our hearts once again to the reality that God is with us. Let's pray.